Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to the letter of Jude? And we will read from the 17th verse. Letter of Jude, you'll find it, second last book of the New Testament. Jude had intended to write a letter about the common salvation that the people of God enjoy in Jesus Christ, but he has been diverted from that initial purpose. He has heard news that certain men, as he tells us in verse 3 following, certain men had crept in unawares and were causing division and disturbance and confusion amongst these Christian believers. And Jude writes this letter to encourage them to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And he comes to his conclusion in verse 17. Dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts, and notice this, and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. These past Sunday evenings, we have been seeking to answer the question, what is the Church of Jesus Christ? And we've been seeing that the Church is a people that is founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a chosen people, chosen from times eternal to belong to Christ. But no less, we discovered it is a believing people. It is a people who have cast themselves upon Jesus Christ as their only hope before God for time and for eternity. It is a worshipping people, a people who have come to see the glory and the grace and the exquisite beauty of God in Jesus Christ, and they fall down and worship, bringing him the obeisance of their lives. And we've seen also that it is a pilgrim people, a people who do not belong to this world, but who yet nonetheless live in this world, but who are all the while traveling to another world, a better world, to that city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. And what we shall see this evening is this, that in addition to all of these things, the church at its heart is a praying people. Indeed, one of the marks of the church is that it is a praying people. This is something that Jude is seeking to impress upon these Christians to whom he is writing in this letter. He has told them that these men who have crept in unaware, secretly among them, and who were causing disturbance and division and confusion with their licentious behavior and their heretical notions, were men who do not have the Spirit, as Jude puts it at the end of verse 19. The men who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts, do not have the Spirit. This is why they are what they are. This is why they are bringing confusion and disturbance and division into the Church of Jesus Christ. They are men who do not have the Spirit. But, says Jude, in contrast, beloved friends, in contrast to them, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. They do not have the Spirit. You pray in the Spirit. Praying in the Spirit, Judas saying to them, is the principal means by which you will build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Praying in the Spirit is the principal means by which you will contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There is a series here for the grammatically inclined of present participles. Praying in the Spirit. Do you want to know how to build yourselves up in your most holy faith? Judas saying, do you want to know how best to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints? Then grasp this, Judas saying, pray in the Holy Spirit. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Be a people who together pray to their God, believing that their God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you are able to ask or even to imagine. Judas setting up here a contrast between those who do not have the Spirit and those who pray in the Spirit. And what Judas doing here, I think, is highlighting once again a truth that the New Testament continually testifies to, that prayer is one of the marks of the church. That prayer is not something which is ancillary to the church or incidental to the church or supplemental to the church, but that prayer belongs to the very being of the church. The church is a praying people. Wherever the church is, you will find it at prayer. It is a people that prays in the Spirit. Now we see that, I think, most remarkably illustrated for us in the book of Acts, and particularly in the early chapters. And if you turn with me to the early chapters of the book of Acts, you'll see precisely what I mean. Because when we are introduced, as it were, to the New Covenant Church of Jesus Christ, we are introduced to them as a people at prayer. Look, for example, at verse 14. Our Lord has told his little church to remain in Jerusalem and to wait for the promise of the Spirit. He is going to pour out as the ascended, regnant, risen Jesus Christ, he is going to pour out his Spirit upon his people. And what do we find the church doing as they wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Spirit? We're told in verse 14. They all join together constantly in prayer. This is the great picture we are given of the church as it waits for the promise of the Holy Spirit. We find them together, constantly, in prayer. And if you turn over to chapter 2, verse 1, you find the same image and picture presented to us. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And Luke has already told us what they were doing when they were together in that one place. They were praying together, corporately, unitedly, crying to God. God had promised in Christ that he would send his Spirit. And clearly we are told here, clearly, what they are doing is praying that God would fulfill in Christ what he had promised to do in Christ, to send his Spirit. And it's as they are together in that one place, lifting up their voices unitedly in prayer to God, that suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind comes from heaven and filled the house where they were sitting. And the Holy Spirit, in redemptive historical power, in the power of the risen Jesus Christ, comes to the church, and comes to the church, yes, sovereignly, as sent by God, but no less in a sense, in response to the prayers of the people of God, as they unitedly cry to God, with one heart and with one voice, Lord, you have promised to send your Spirit. Lord, send your Spirit. The church is a praying people. It believes in the sovereignty of God, and because it believes in the sovereignty of God, it prays, it cries, it beseeches, it pleads. Which is why, if you look over to chapter 2, verse 42, you'll see a great company converted at Pentecost devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers, as we should read it. They devoted themselves. The church constantly were gathering together throughout the days of the week for prayer. And the converts unitedly committed themselves, devoted themselves, not as the mood suited, not as the occasion warranted, but because the church were gathering to prayer, they gave themselves, they devoted themselves to those occasions that the church set apart unitedly and corporately to seek God in prayer. Prayer was one of the marks of the church, one of the notae ecclesia, one of the identifying features of the Church of Jesus Christ. They were a praying people. And in the passage that Dan read to us in Acts chapter 4, you see this, as it were, in practice. Peter and John have been released from the custody of the Sanhedrin, and they go back to their own people. They report what had been said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And the same thing over in chapter 12 at verse 5. Peter, you remember perhaps, was arrested. He was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The church was earnestly praying to God for him. And so Jude says to these believers who find themselves confronted by scoffers, ungodly men who had secretly infiltrated into their way into the church, Jude says to those believers, pray in the Holy Spirit. If you're going to contend for the faith, pray in the Holy Spirit. If you're going to see the church rid of these ungodly infiltrators, pray in the Holy Spirit. You can do more than pray after you have prayed, said John Bunyan, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. And so I want simply to ask four questions this evening regarding prayer. Why should the church pray? How should the church pray? When should the church pray? And what should the church pray? First of all then, why should the church pray? Now that may seem a redundant question, because surely every Christian knows why the church should pray. But the older I get, I will confess this to you, the older I get, the more I realize how much I need to be reminded of the most basic and elementary and elemental Christian truths. Why should the church pray? For this reason. Because our God has ordained that by the means of prayer, His promises and His purposes will be fulfilled in the life of His church and in the history of His world. Prayer is the God-ordained means by which His promises and His purposes are brought to fruition in our lives individually, in our families and in our congregations, and in the church universal and in the world at large. And why should God so ordain prayer to that end? Well, again, surely for this reason, because nothing more than prayer evidences our helplessness and our dependence upon God. In prayer we are saying, Lord, without you we can do nothing. In prayer we are saying, Lord, we can't, but you can. In prayer we are confessing our helplessness and his power to accomplish whatsoever he purposes and pleases. It is all so basic, isn't it? So altogether elementary. But you remember the admonition of the writer to the Hebrews. By this time, he said, you ought to be teachers, but I have to teach you all over again the elementary truths of the gospel. I have little doubt that applies to me and most probably to many, if not most of you. We need to go back at times to basics and to relearn again the very elementary truths of the gospel. And there is nothing more basic than this, that prayer is the God-ordained means by which it pleases him to bring his promises to pass and his purposes to fulfillment. And you remember those words in the letter of James, you do not have because you do not ask. We look around at the mess that the evangelical church is in today, far less the wider Christian church. We look around us and we bemoan our weakness and our impotence and our dividedness. But brothers and sisters in Christ, is that impelling us and compelling us to pray? Is it casting us unitedly upon our God? Would not the Lord say of us, as James said of those to whom he wrote, you do not have because you do not ask? Here is Jude's antidote, as it were, to the men who were bringing such confusion and division and license into their midst. Pray in the Holy Spirit, he says. Pray to God, the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or imagine. Pray, he says, in the Spirit. Pray to the one who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or imagine. Do we really believe that? We say we do. We say we do, but do we really believe it? Do we believe it? I fear we do not. And we do not have because we do not ask. Why are we to pray? Because God would have us come to him in a spirit of helpless dependence, pleading the merits of Jesus Christ and saying, Lord, I can't, we can't, but you can. The second question we need to ask is this: how should the church pray? Well, Jude tells us here, doesn't he? He says, praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Let me say, first of all, what Jude is not saying. He is not saying there are two kinds of prayer. Christian prayer that is without the Spirit, and Christian prayer that is in the Spirit. He is not saying that. He is contrasting two kinds of people here, not two kinds of praying. He's contrasting those who do not have the Spirit with those who pray in the Spirit. There is no such thing as Christian prayer that is not in the Spirit. And nor is he saying that praying in the Spirit is some kind of charismatic ecstasy. Every Christian prayer is prayer in the Spirit, or it's not Christian prayer. Through Him, that is Jesus Christ, we have access to one God by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings us unto God in our prayers through the merits of Jesus Christ. Jude is not contrasting here different kinds of praying, as if there is a kind of lower level of pedestrian Christian praying, and then a special higher kind of Christian praying that's in the Spirit. The Christian life is in the Spirit. Rather, he is contrasting two kinds of people. But what Jude is highlighting here is this, when he says, praying in the Holy Spirit. He is saying to them, prayer is profoundly spiritual, if you like, to make the point. Prayer is spiritual. Prayer introduces us to the realms of the heavenly and the eternal. Prayer is that which engages the living God in history, if I can put it so. When we pray in the Spirit, we are praying as those who have been bought with the blood of Christ and who have access to God by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who often with groans too deep for words interprets our prayers and presents them before the Father. Praying in the Spirit is not some kind of ecstatic prayer. It is every truly Christian prayer that is offered in the name of Jesus Christ, and that looks to the Holy Spirit to present those prayers untangled and purified in Christ to the Father. Isn't that somehow something of what Paul means in Romans 8:26 when he says the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit with groanings too deep for words presents our utterances, our unformed cries and utterances before our Father. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We come in prayer and we say, Lord, Lord, I don't know how to pray. And the Spirit is there as our helper to take our groans and our cries. And those unformed groans and cries are taken by the Spirit and, as it were, interpreted to the Father. We are to pray in the Spirit, in dependence on the Spirit, for help, for enabling. We are to pray not as those who imagine that we know exactly how to pray, but we come to prayer knowing it is the most profound of spiritual exercises. We're not simply going through the evangelical motions. We are engaging in the world of the triune God. And we are caught up into the life of the Trinity as we pray. For we have access to the Father through the Son by the Spirit, as Paul tells the Ephesians. And we're being caught up into the life of Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or imagine. Then a third question would be this: when is the church to pray? Well, of course, we are to pray at all times in the Spirit, as the Apostle Paul tells us. We are to pray at all times in the Spirit. We're to pray as individuals. We're to pray as families. But the great emphasis in the early chapters of the book of Acts is that we are to pray, as it were, congregationally, corporately, unitedly. We are told in Acts chapter 1 that they all joined together constantly in prayer. And that's not telling us that they all had little quiet times, although let us never disparage a quiet time. Please God, more Christians would carve out time in their day to seek the Lord. But that is not the emphasis here in the book of Acts. It is of the church unitedly gathering to pray. It's the church carving out time in the midst of their daily endeavors to seek God together in prayer. Now you may say, but where is there a biblical command that says that outside the Lord's day, the ordained day of God, the Sabbath day, the church is to gather? Well, that is to wholly misunderstand the way God leads and directs his people. He guides and directs us not simply by precepts, but oftentimes by principles and by examples. There was no text that said, now the church must meet every day at a specified time, or that the church must meet on Wednesday evenings or Thursday evenings or Monday evenings for prayer. No. But you say, well, why then did the church meet constantly together to pray? Because they felt the need to do so. They were pressed in their spirits. They could think of no better thing to do with their time than to seek God together in prayer, and as the family to say, Lord, we can't, but you can. I wonder if some of you ever ask yourself, why Cambridge Presbyterian Church meets on a Thursday evening to pray? There's no text that says that we should, granted. But the whole of the Bible tells us we would be better off and wise if we did. Because please God, as we gather, we are not saying, well, you know, we are doing what all good evangelical Christians do. We gather together because we believe that we need to do so. And we want corporately to confess our dependence upon the Lord. We do that supremely on the Lord's Day. But we do it on other occasions. Because God directs us by principle and by example. Which is why on many other occasions, Christians throughout history would, outside of the Lord's Day, gather together, whether it was the Puritans for fast days, or whether in Calvin's Geneva at Easter, or whatever it may be, they sought to express their dependence upon the Lord, utilizing the days because the times were evil. And as the church gathers to pray, it's saying, Lord, without you we can do nothing. And we pray to you, because you are the living God. Because you are able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even imagine. We are to pray constantly. And if we are wise, we will seek out times when it is appropriate and right for the church together, unitedly, to seek God. You see that in Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And I think very clearly there it is a reference to the gathering of the church of Jesus Christ on the Lord's Day. And it says, and in addition to that, to the prayers, there was a heart devotion to corporate united prayer. If we are too busy to pray, then we are too busy. But then, finally, this, what is the church to pray? Well, the Shorter Catechism puts it beautifully. We are to pray, as it were, to bring all our desires to God for everything agreeable to his will in the name of Jesus Christ. We are to pray for everything that is agreeable to the will of God. Let me mention just a few brief things as we close that are agreeable to the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 3, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Young people in church tonight, it's God's will that you abstain from sexual relationships until you are married to one woman and to one man. And in this age that would press you and seek to conform you to its mold, you need to know that it is God's will that you be sanctified, that you be separated from the values and the ambitions and the hopes of a godless world, and have your life conformed to the purity of God's directives. And you should be praying daily, Lord, save me from this and keep me for that. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that your life should be wholly set apart to be the Lord's. And you should pray for that, and we should pray for that with you and for you and for ourselves. And then again in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, Paul writes, pray constantly, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Jesus Christ. It is God's will that we should give thanks in all circumstances. You say, well, how can I do that? Look at the unexpected circumstances that have come to blight my life. I know in some measure it's easier said than done, isn't it? But you know what enables the Christian to give thanks in all circumstances, sometimes with tears and a heart that's breaking? None of this shallow nonsense of glib smiles, praise the Lord. Sometimes we give thanks in all circumstances with tears and breaking hearts. Why? Because we know that the God who is ours in Jesus Christ rules the heavens and the earth, and He will bend all things for His glory and for my good, and ultimately all things will work together for the good of those who love God in Jesus Christ. All things, nothing excepted. All things, it's breathtaking. And we plant our lives there. It's God's will that we give thanks in all circumstances. So then just two other things briefly in John chapter 6. Listen to these words of Jesus. This is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me. This is agreeable to God's will, that Christ will lose nothing and no one of all that the Father has given Him. We can pray, Lord, save your elect. Save everyone that you've given to your Son. Lose not one, Father. Lose not one. Because this is God's will. And in the very next verse, this, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And we can pray, Lord, you are not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Lord, save sinners. In your mercy, Lord, save sinners. For you have willed that all who look to the Son and believe in Him shall have eternal life. And so we are to pray, praying, bringing all our desires to God for everything that is agreeable to His will. In the name of Jesus Christ. The church is a praying people. A church that doesn't pray isn't a church. It may have the form of a church, the apparatus of a church, the confession of a church. If it doesn't pray, it isn't a church. Prayer expresses our utter dependence on the Lord. Prayer reminds us that apart from Him we can do nothing. Prayer is elemental as well as being elementary. It is so basic. It is so altogether basic. And so Jude says, you're to contend for the faith. But if you're going to contend for the faith, if you're going to stand against those who do not have the Spirit, you'll need to pray in the Spirit. You'll need to be a praying people. We can do more than pray after we have prayed. We cannot do more than pray until we have prayed. The early church sets us an example. And the Holy Spirit is saying, as that example unfolds and as that story unfolds, are you getting the point? Are you getting the point? Are you getting the point? Prayer is God's ordained means for bringing His promises and His purposes to fulfillment. Have you got anything better to do on a Thursday evening than to meet with God? If you have, maybe you would tell me about it. The church is a praying people. We do not have. Is it because we do not ask? May God help us to be more of what we should be. May He give us the desire. May He help us to pray in the Spirit. May He encourage us to seek Him anew in these times. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, forgive us that we so often have paid lip service to the ordained grace of prayer. Forgive us, Lord, that so often in our lives we have done many other things but have not sought You in prayer. Lord, as a congregation, we ask that You would teach us to pray, that our priorities would be Your priorities. And we cry to You, Lord, in these dark, confused days, that You would rend the heavens and come down, that You would plant a new spirit of prayer in the life of Your church, that we might seek You anew and find You to be a prayer-hearing and a prayer-answering God, because we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.